All right, we're in Matthew 17, and we've got a great passage. One of the things that makes this passage so meaningful to me is that when this congregation called me to consider being a pastor here in April 2005, they asked me to come and preach to them, just a passage that was burdening my heart. And this was the passage that I was so burdened to preach. It is a passage that God has used to shape my life. And one of the reasons is because of the remarkable substance that's here and the remarkable beauty that's here. We have seen, as these posters keep proclaiming to us, as I keep repeating to us, as this introductory slide keeps putting before us, the gospel according to Matthew, we're right in the middle of it in chapter 17. The gospel according to Matthew is answering this question: what does it mean to follow Jesus, and why would anyone choose to become a follower? Why would anyone surrender his or her life to follow Jesus? That's the big question. Well, from page one, this account of the good news, the account of Jesus' life and the account of Jesus' teaching and the account of his death and resurrection, this account of the good news from page one is saying Jesus is the long-awaited king that God has chosen to reign on earth. He is the one who is going to restore earth, though earth right now is invaded. It's infected with sin and death. Jesus is the one appointed by God to reign as king, and he is going to reign as king after rescuing this earth from its bondage to sin and death. Now, this conviction that Jesus is in fact this awesome king, this conviction explains then why anyone would surrender their lives to him. That's why people who've surrendered their life to Jesus and enter into a harder life actually keep going, because they're convinced that Jesus is king. They're convinced, based on this book of Matthew that Matthew wrote and many other passages all throughout the scripture, that Jesus is in fact the king. It is this conviction that drives people to become disciples and to remain faithful disciples. Now, we're going to read a brief passage. The message today is very simple. So we're going to read a passage, and I'm going to take my time to explain what various facets of the passage mean. When we come to finish reading, I'm going to explain the main point. This is what I always try to do. What's the main point that Matthew's driving at in recounting these events? After that, I'm going to have to go through one level deeper of explaining the significance of the main point, okay? And then I'm going to apply it. The message today, I want you to know, the major way that it's going to apply is that the information, the historical event that took place here, what happened here, the information is absolutely crucial for your endurance. So if you feel like the message today is a bit on the information heavy side, you're exactly right. It's sort of like saying this bar that you're about to eat for breakfast is filled with protein. You say, but I like the ones that are filled with that white creamy stuff that Hostess used to make. Yeah, that might be a lot more pleasant to eat. It might be a lot easier to eat. It might go down a lot more quickly. You know, the protein bar is much harder to chew, and it usually doesn't taste quite as good. But there's a lot of substance, and it'll give you strength as you're getting into the later hours of the morning. That's the message today. So let's start digging in right at chapter 16, verse 28. And beware that I'm going to be stopping at various points to make some comments, including right after the first verse. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some individuals standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I got to explain, I actually did not read the statement last week so that I could read it this week in connection with chapter 17. Some people are like, did some of Jesus' disciples actually see the second coming in their lifetime? Because that's what the first read through might indicate. Well, this statement, this event where Jesus makes this statement is recorded in Mark 9 and Luke 9 as well. And just like Matthew, Mark and Luke also record this statement immediately before the Transfiguration. I'll explain what the Transfiguration means. It's the event we're studying today. I think that Jesus' Transfiguration, what we're about to read in chapter 17, is the fulfillment of this promise. It's when Jesus' disciples, some of them, three of them, saw with their very eyes, they were eyewitnesses of what Jesus' glory was going to appear like at his second coming. My understanding is supported by what one of these eyewitnesses actually said about the event. He said, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read this passage in full later on. But Peter, one of the eyewitnesses, actually refers back to this event, the Transfiguration, and he says, we were eyewitnesses of his power and coming. He says that the Transfiguration was actually an eyewitness experience of the power and coming of Jesus. So, we're going to read that in a few minutes, but I want you to know that Jesus promised that they would be witnesses of his power and coming. And then this happens, chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Some people debate where this took place. Some people say it's Mount Tabor or Tabor. I don't think so. I think it was probably Mount Miron, M-I-R-O-N. That's on the route between what takes place in chapter 16 and what takes place in chapter 17. And it's the highest inland mountain in Israel. In the end, where the event took place doesn't matter. That the event took place and what actually happened is what mattered. Here's what happened. Verse 2. He was transfigured before them. To be transfigured means to change appearance. To be changed in appearance. So if I say transfiguration, Jesus' transfiguration, just understand that that means Jesus' change of appearance. That's what it means. Both words are interchangeable. Don't hear transfiguration as some like high, hard to understand theological concept. No, it simply means Jesus changed his appearance. Here's what he looked like. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Behold, there appeared to them, to the three disciples, Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Stop right there. Luke says, this is another account of the same event. He says that Peter blurted out this idea, like, here, maybe if you give me permission, I'll do this. Luke says he blurted out this idea because he had been sleeping and the transfiguration, the changing in appearance of Jesus actually woke him up. He was tired and Luke actually says he didn't know what he was saying when he said it. Mark adds one more detail and says that Peter was terrified. So imagine a guy being roused out of sleep, witnessing this terrifying individual before him. He's frightened and he says, hey, it's awesome we're here. Maybe I can make a couple things real quick so that you three guys can stay here. He's quaking. Peter is not understanding what he's suggesting. What he's suggesting is absolutely foolish. You say, why is it foolish? Well, what he was suggesting was something like, if you were used to the Feast of Tabernacles, people would actually make temporary huts and live in them for a couple days before the final day of the feast came and the greatest day of the feast. And what Peter is basically saying is, it's obvious the kingdom is about to come. Why don't I get prepared for it? The biggest problem with his suggestion is that he wants to make the same kind of house for all three guys. He wants to make a temporary hut for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And in suggesting it, he was putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He was completely misunderstanding the whole point of the event taking place in front of him. The event taking place in front of him was showing him that Jesus was more glorious than Moses and Elijah. He missed the whole point of the experience. He was roused out of sleep, terrified, and speaking when he didn't know what to say. Never a good time to speak. Verse 5 says that Peter was interrupted. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud uttered, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That statement from God the Father is a combination of three Old Testament passages, Psalm 2, Isaiah 42, and Deuteronomy 18. I'll explain them in just a bit. Verse 6 says, when the disciples heard this voice, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Again, we've seen this occasionally in Matthew. Jesus says this, he gives this instruction because he doesn't want his present mission thwarted or hindered. His present mission is to die in Jerusalem. He doesn't want that mission misunderstood by political fanatics who would rush to make him king. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah, to put it in my own words, is certainly coming first, and he's going to get things in order. But I tell you that Elijah has already come," and they didn't recognize him, "but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at the hands of those religious leaders." Then the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Again, give me just a minute for explanation and we'll head right for the main point. The disciples bring up here a popular criticism of Jesus. The disciples are saying, the king is standing right in front of us. But there's this popular criticism of Jesus. If he is in fact king, then where is Elijah? Because Malachi 4 says that Elijah is going to come and prepare the way for King Jesus. Jesus can't be the king because Elijah hasn't come. So the disciples believe that Jesus is the king, but they're hearing this criticism, this frequent popular criticism of Jesus. Where's Elijah? Jesus says, basically, that criticism is empty. Elijah came when John the Baptist came. Now, when Jesus calls John Elijah, he is not saying that John is actually Elijah risen from the dead. He's not saying that, you know, there's some kind of thing to this view of reincarnation because, you know, John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnate. He's not saying anything like that. He's speaking metaphorically. And actually, I think the prophecy is probably metaphorical. Many times, for example, Jesus coming is described as David coming. And actually, it's a son of David. Well, Elijah coming back is a great prophet. in the mold of Elijah. And that's exactly how the New Testament wants us to think about the prophecy, because Luke 1:17 says that John the Baptist was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy of Elijah's coming. Jesus' point here is to say there's suffering ahead. Just like John was hated and murdered, you disciples should expect that I, Jesus, am going to be crucified. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And Jesus uses this as a crucial teaching point that you're following a king, but you're following a king who's come to suffer. What's the main point of this event? Why does Matthew record it? Well, it's critical to note that verse 2 says he was transfigured before them. Whatever this transfiguration means, it is most crucial for the disciples who saw it. Verse 2 says he was changed in appearance before Peter, James, and John. He did it for them, not for himself. Campbell Morgan, an old British pastor, put it like this. He said, there might have been countless nights on which Jesus was transfigured while he was praying alone. He prayed alone often. We don't know. That's speculation. He says, what we do know is that all the radiant glory on this occasion was for their sakes. The main point of this was for the disciples to be eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory and never forget it. Why would the disciples have needed this? Well, 6 days before, end of chapter 16, Jesus had surprised them. On that day, all of the disciples stood behind Peter as they said, Jesus, you are God's chosen king. And then he told them what his mission was about in the clearest terms he had ever told them. This was a surprise. He said, yes, you got it right. I am the king, and I, the king, am going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Whoa. That wasn't their concept of the messianic king. Their concept was king, you've come to rule, not king, you've come to die. That doesn't sound to the disciples like a great starting place for ruling the world. Jesus immediately said to Peter and to the rest of the disciples, if you are interested in following me, then you're going to have to surrender your agenda to mine. In fact, you're going to have to surrender your life to me. I'm calling you to deny yourself, to sacrifice yourself, to die to yourself. It starts now, is what Jesus basically said 6 days earlier. The disciples did not understand what Jesus had come to do. They didn't understand how the suffering fit with the power and the authority and the kingly reign. They didn't get it. And so he gave them this experience as a reassurance. Crucial word for today's message. Reassurance. The king reassured them that he really is the one come to reign in glory. Jesus changed his appearance to reassure his disciples that he in fact was the glorious king. If you're looking for a main point, it's this. Jesus changes in appearance to reassure his followers that he is in fact the glorious king. The event is a way of saying brilliantly, vividly, unforgettably, guys, even though you don't have a clue about what I'm going to do, you can be certain that you've made the choice to follow the right guy. I told you that I'm going to go through one more level of development before I apply it. There's more information. Hang on. How did this event actually reveal that Jesus was so awesome, so glorious? What was it about this event that revealed Jesus' glory? And there are two facets to this answer. The first is more subtle. The second is more obvious. I'm going to deal with the subtle one first. But you have to know that what is being communicated through this experience is profound. And several Bible readers come to this and they don't even pick it up the first time because of their lack of familiarity with the Old Testament. So let me get us all on board. The first way that the Transfiguration reveals Jesus' glory is his change of appearance revealed that he's the most significant person in the Bible. He's the one to whom the rest of the Bible points. This is the more subtle thing that you might not pick up on. What's being communicated very clearly is that Jesus was greater than Elijah and even greater than Moses. Elijah represents the prophets. He was the most powerful, the most successful of Israel's Old Testament prophets. You remember his famous preaching on Mount Carmel when he helped Israel see that God was the one and only true God. Powerful prophet, successful prophet, faithful prophet, Elijah. And what's being communicated on this mountain is that Jesus tops Elijah. What's also being communicated is that Jesus tops the greatest authority in the Old Testament, and that's Moses, the one who gave Israel the law. You talk about authority. Moses is giving Israel the law. Moses was the most highly regarded authority in the Old Testament. And there are at least five ways that this passage shows that Jesus tops Moses. You might not pick them up at first read through, but they're crucial. The first way is this. The event, we're told, happens after 6 days. If you know Exodus 24, you know that that's the exact amount of time that Moses was on Mount Sinai before God spoke to him on the mountain. That's the second way. He's taken into a high mountain. The focus on Moses going up to a mountain and seeing God's glory visibly appear to him is like a shotgun all through Exodus 19, 20, 24 in particular. The word mountain appears in the Old Testament in that specific area like 30 times. Mountain, 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 mountain. We're told after 6 days, Jesus takes them to a mountain. Third, most obviously, on the mountain, Moses is talking with Jesus. Now, again, you might want to flip to Luke chapter 9 and verse 31 to get a detail about what they were talking about. It's one of my favoritest. I always tell my kids, you're my favoritest or something like that. Now I'm speaking to adults. My most favorite. Okay. It's one of my most favorite details in all the Bible. Luke records that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about, in the ESV, the word is the departure that Jesus was about to lead in Jerusalem. The Greek word is exodus. I love it. Moses, the great leader of the Old Testament exodus. I mean, the one who witnessed the 10 plagues, after which Pharaoh said, get out of here. He witnessed the power of God. And the one who actually lifted his rod up and the Red Sea split and the children of Israel, maybe 2 million strong, walked on dry ground through the Red Sea. That Moses, the one who led in that awesome exodus, is up there on the mount talking with Jesus about the exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. It's a way of saying Moses is like, my exodus ain't nothing compared to yours. The exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish when he dies so that sinners like us can be forgiven and live forever, be raised from the dead and reconciled to God and inherit the kingdom. That freedom from bondage, that exodus is the one Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's going to die for sinners And then he's going to show his power by raising from the dead, showing that he is the rightful king over this broken planet. Moses is up there talking with Jesus about the exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. It's a way of basically bowing before him, saying, let the great leader be shown for who he is. Moses is bowing before the great prophet. A fourth way is that this bright cloud overshadows them. And again, if you read Exodus 24, you'll know that this bright cloud was covering Moses on the mount, sometimes called the cloud of God's Shekinah glory, the manifest presence of God on earth. And the fifth way that this event highlights Jesus' supremacy over Moses is that the voice from heaven, the voice of God the Father, says, listen to him. That is a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The first part of the quotation, this is my beloved son, comes from Psalm 2 verse 7. Psalm 2 7. And that highlights Jesus as God's chosen king. The second part of this quotation that God the Father speaks about Jesus on the mountain says, in whom my soul delights. That's Isaiah 42, 1, saying that this king has come to suffer. So he's my chosen king. He's come to suffer. And the last part of it, listen to him, comes from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses himself says that a prophet is going to come in the future and he's going to be greater than me. And you need to listen to him. God says, this is my beloved son, in whom my soul delights. Listen to him. He's much greater than Moses. Again, these might be subtle, but they are all saying one thing over and over and over again. Let me tell you what this information does to people in the first century in particular, and it does to Jews even today. In the first century, in a Jewish context, this shouted something. You can't be a Jew anymore. You have to be a Christian. You can't simply follow Moses anymore. More revelation has come that has superseded Moses. You must follow the one who's greater than Moses. You must follow Jesus. Every eyewitness would come to say, Jesus is the one to whom everyone else in the Bible is pointing. That's what this event powerfully communicates. Now, I want to stop there, and I'm going to talk about the second way it powerfully communicates, but I've got to drive this point home farther. This will be for your stability in days ahead. This passage right here really simplifies any course that you might take in world religions. It explains why Christianity is different from Judaism, why it's insufficient to remain a Jew since Jesus has come. It also explains why Islam and Mormonism cannot fit with the Old and New Testaments. Jews should convert to Christianity because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The reason Islam is wrong is because Jesus is not just one of the prophets. He's not just another prophet. You know, there's Moses, and then there's Elijah, and then there's Jesus, and then a few hundred years later, Muhammad comes along, another prophet of God. That's not how the biblical revelation works. Jesus is the prophet. All the law, all the prophets point to him. The reason that Mormonism or the Church of the Latter-day Saints cannot be right is because Jesus is the climactic revelation of God. All the law and prophets point to him. And once the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, explain who he is and why he came the first time, what else is there to reveal? Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation. There is no need for more revelation once the ministry of Jesus has been explained. And that's why we don't need revelation like Joseph Smith supposedly found on golden plates in New York about a century and a half ago. No, we're not expecting more revelation. Jesus is the pinnacle of God's revelation. I shared this in my Sunday school class just a few weeks ago. The best way to illustrate it, and I'm going to jump around all up here, okay? Get ready. The best way to illustrate it is to use a story that Don Carson shares when he talks about the way the Old and New Testaments work. He said, here's how a lot of people think about biblical history. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to David. God spoke to Isaiah. God spoke to Malachi. God spoke through Jesus. God spoke through Paul. God spoke through John. And that's how we have the revelation of the Bible. God just kept speaking. He said, that's not how it works. He says it works like this. When Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke to them. And Moses ended up recording that. And Moses recorded his experiences of God revealing himself on Sinai. And then Samuel came along and revealed what God was doing in Israel's history and in Israel's monarchy. And then David came along as the great poet, the great singer, and he revealed. And then Isaiah kept saying, there's a one greater than David coming. And Malachi said, just keep trusting God. His plans have not stopped. His plans are still in effect. Then Malachi comes. Then Jesus comes! So I'm repeating Don Carson, okay? I don't want you to forget it. These guys come, then these guys come, then these guys come. Then Jesus comes. The reason he does that is because of the language in Hebrews 1. God shouted to us in his Son. And all the New Testament authors did was tell us about Jesus. Once the eyewitnesses told us what God had spoken through Jesus and what Jesus' coming and work meant, revelation's done. We don't expect anymore. See, revelation throughout history doesn't work like this. It works like this. It's climactic. And when Jesus comes, God's revelation has come. This passage is putting an exclamation point on this reality that Jesus' change of appearance revealed that he's the most significant person in the Bible, the one to whom the rest of Scripture points. This is why everyone in this room, why everyone in the Tri-County area should become a follower of King Jesus. If you want to be right with God, if you want to enter the eternal kingdom that will one day take over this planet, there is one way. You turn from the authority of your life. You hand the keys of your life to Jesus. And you say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I surrender my life to you. I'm going to make commitment, a total life commitment, to be your follower. This is why you should do it, because Jesus is the great King of glory. And this passage highlights it again. The second way the transfiguration reveals the glory of King Jesus is his change of appearance reveals that he's the terrifying king who will soon return to earth. Essentially what happens, and we learn this at the end of Matthew 16 by that verse that I took a while to explain, and by another passage I'll read in just a minute. We learn that this was a sneak preview of the second coming. It's a sneak preview of the awesome majesty that will be on display when Jesus powerfully returns to earth. Simply put, when the disciples saw his face beaming and his clothes radiating, They were getting a foretaste, a preview of what Jesus is going to look like when he comes back. Just think about that day. I'm not talking now about this preview. I'm thinking about the day that the preview points ahead to. There is going to be a human, the God-man, Jesus. I don't know what splitting the skies looks like or coming back on the clouds looks like, but that's how the Bible describes it. And when this human, this God-man returns back to planet Earth, he's going to be surrounded with light. It's going to look like it's emanating from him. And you won't be able to look at it. It will be so bright and awesome. On that day, Jesus will be surrounded not just with Moses and Elijah, but millions of his heroic followers from every age, sinners whom he saved from their sins and he shepherded throughout their lives, sinners that he raised from the dead and he gave new bodies that will never die again to. He's going to be followed by millions of them. And on that day, he is going to be surrounded with terrifyingly bright clouds, indicating that a terrible storm is coming to earth. The Lord wanted his disciples to have a little preview of that awesome day. 30 years after this event, one of the eyewitnesses was still writing about it. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. I have the quotation right here. This is what one of the eyewitnesses says in reflecting on it 30 years later. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and he says basically, here's what that majestically glorious voice said. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He continues, we actually heard for ourselves this very voice born from heaven. For we were there with him on the holy mountain. I'll comment on this in just a second. Let me just read the second part of the quotation. The next verses say, so we have something much more sure, the prophetic word. In other words, what he says there is, we were eyewitnesses of the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament. Peter's basically saying, what more confirmation of the trustworthiness of the Bible do you need? The scriptures can be fully trusted. And that's why he goes on and says, to which you will do well to pay attention. He's saying, you need the Bible just like people in a dark room need a light. The Bible is that important. It's that crucial to your safety and well-being right now. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In other words, you need to hold on to the Bible like a lamp in a dark room until the day that Jesus returns and your heart is made pure just like his. Peter reflects on the transfiguration and he says, what more proof do we need that God keeps his word and that God's word can be relied upon? And then he goes on and he puts this exclamation point in the last few verses. He says, because you know, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture ever came from someone's interpretation. That means their desire to speak. No, it happened the other way. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man because someone had a burden to say something. No, scriptural prophecy starts like this. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is saying the Bible is not Isaiah's burden. I need to write. The Bible is God, by his Spirit, putting Elijah, as it were, in a boat and blowing that boat just along so that everything Isaiah wrote was exactly what God wanted communicated to his people. It is Isaiah's words. It is God's words. And it came about not because Isaiah had some personal burden or a hobby horse he wanted to ride. It's because God moved him to write what he wrote. That's what Peter's saying. Why do I quote this passage? It is a glorious passage, and it does all of us well to spend a lot of time thinking on every statement here. But let me point out one thing in the first portion, verses 16 through 18. Clearly, Peter is saying that the transfiguration was a preview of his power and coming. So when Peter saw Jesus changed in appearance, he was an eyewitness of Jesus' power and coming. The second half of the passage brings out a crucial point for all of us, and that is the transfiguration should point you to the Bible, the trustworthiness of the Bible. If you're saying, Peter, I wish I had an eyewitness experience like you did, it would certainly help for me to have the assurance that you had. Peter actually responds to you and says, if you're using the same Bible that I've got, you have something more sure. You have something that my eyewitness testimony confirmed. You have the Bible, and that's the light that you need to live in this dark world. It's all the light you'll need until Jesus comes. Don't be looking for more. You've got it all right there in front of you in the Bible. Peter says, in effect, Christians, listen to this. You don't need a mountaintop experience. Peter says, you don't need a mountaintop experience. You need to know what the Bible says and apply what the Bible says to your life. That's powerful. So I've told you, my message up to this point has been more informational than normal. Why do I share all of this information? I hope it's a bit like a snowball. And I hope all of a sudden that snowball that's been rolling finally hits us. And hits us hard. Hits us unforgettably. I hope that the information I've given you is like protein and it's sticking with you years from now. Here's the significance. The transfiguration is crucial for discipleship. It's crucial for disciples to be aware of what happened here for its reassurance. Reassurance is desperately needed when life is hard. When trials abound, when you say to yourself, when it rains, it pours. In those times where you are just being bombarded and burdened and beat down by trials, you need reassurance. When you're faithfully serving Jesus and you find that a whole lot more people walk away from you because you follow Christ, because of your conviction. When you faithfully follow Jesus and your stresses increase because your responsibilities increase. When you faithfully follow Jesus and you're praying and praying because you know that God is there, but he doesn't answer and he doesn't save that person and he doesn't seem to provide like you so desperately need. And the trials just keep coming. Do you know, some people actually say, how do people make it through their trials without God? Sometimes it's good to answer the other side of that question and say, it would be a lot easier if I didn't have God in the mix. And I didn't have to wrestle with the side of the equation like, I'm begging you, God, but where are you? I keep crying out for help. It would be a lot easier, don't you think, if God weren't there? Because after a while, you start feeling like Job. You start feeling like you're the butt of a cruel joke. Like God's just toying around with you. Disciples, go through times where it rains and it pours, and the fact that you follow Jesus actually makes life a lot harder for you. What do you need? You need reassurance. You need this kind of reassurance. You need to be reassured that you really are following the true King. You need to be reminded that all these problems and all these delays don't mean that you actually got on the wrong train. It's like when you look down at your ticket and you look up again at the front of the train and you check that the number on your ticket is actually the number of the car that you're riding. Yeah, you got on the right train. The fact that there's delays and there's all kinds of problems on the tracks in front that are stopping you up and making you late and all getting you off your plan, you didn't get on the wrong train. You need the reassurance, just like the disciples did, that in surrendering your life to Jesus, you followed the right guy. This reassurance gave substance to Peter, James, and John. About a decade after this experience, James died for his faith in Jesus. He was beheaded by the king in Israel. About 3 decades later, Peter was crucified upside down, we're told. Upside down because he was a follower of Jesus. About 6 decades later, John, the other guy up here on the mountain, was faithfully witnessing for Jesus while he was relegated to the Isle of Patmos as a political prisoner. What gives guys like this the grit to keep following Jesus even when the call is hard? It's known that they followed the right guy. And this experience gave them that firm conviction that even though Jesus himself suffered and even though they were called to a life of self-denial and suffering, that Jesus was the only right guy to follow. He's the majestic King of glory. So Christian, living for Jesus involves added suffering. It involves more responsibility. You have to be faithful to Jesus. And it might involve a lot of ostracism. What is going to keep you going? What's going to keep you going? It is the firm conviction that Jesus is who he claims to be. He's the glorious King on earth. And this conviction will one day soon give way to sight. You, Christian, you, follower of Jesus, one day soon are going to, for yourself, be an eyewitness of the King's majesty. As Peter put it, the chief shepherd's going to appear. As John put it, one day soon we're going to see him just as he is. What's that day going to be like for you? I'm guessing that it'll be a lot like what we read today in Matthew 17. On that day, when you get your first glimpse of Jesus' terrifying glory, you're going to fall on the ground in sheer terror. And you're going to wait for him to come over and touch his hand to your shoulder saying, "Get up. It's okay. You don't have to be scared." On that day that you see Jesus in all his glory, you will realize that following him was totally worth it. And I guarantee you, the first time we lay eyes on our radiant King, we're just going to wish that we had given him more. More commitment. More time. More obedience. We're going to wish that we had given him more money to advance the gospel. We're going to wish that we had given our kids more nurture and admonition about Jesus. We're going to wish that we had talked about him more with our neighbors. We're just going to say, "I wish I had given you more." He's that glorious. be reassured. You didn't get on the wrong train. You're following the right guy. If you're following Jesus, you're following the glorious King.